This time of the year, chances are you either know someone who's graduating from something, whether it's kindergarten or preschool or grade 7 or high school or university. It's the time of year where a lot of graduations happen. And it makes me think about one of my graduations. I graduated, did you ever attend or work at Latimer Road Elementary School in Langley? Anyone? We got like one. I see you, okay. Over there, excellent. Hey, Linda, hi. And so I went to Latimer Road Elementary School and went up until grade 7. And this was like a week, maybe 2 weeks before my grade 7 graduation. And the weather was getting nicer, and we had two classes. So together there were about 30 boys in my grad class. And the weather's getting nicer. We went outside, but we didn't have really anything to do outside. And so we started thinking about what are awesome things that we can do. And we had this gravel field, and we were like, let's play dodgeball. But we don't have any dodgeballs. So when you're 12 and 13 years old and you want to play dodgeball and you're on a gravel field and you don't have dodgeballs, what do you use for dodgeballs? Rocks. Okay, just so you know, if you're a 12 or 13-year-old boy, playing dodgeball with rocks is the best because you get to hurt your friends. And for some reason, we as boys, like not just 12, we like that. It's really enjoyable. And like there's the element of blood and maybe some tears. And so it's just like ups the ante as far as how extreme it is. And so we were really enjoying playing rock dodgeball in grade 7. So, but you know that the principal, the parents, they didn't think this was a good idea. So what we did is we would play rock dodgeball, and then like the teacher, I don't know who it was, someone came and was like, you have to stop playing rock dodgeball. And we were like, oh, okay. So we put our rocks down, and the teacher would walk away, and then we would play rock dodgeball again. And so it was actually really convenient for us because the way the field was set up at the time, like you actually had to walk around a whole bunch of portables to get to this field. And so we were playing rock dodgeball, and the teacher would come and tell us to stop. In fact, the principal came out after several times of us restarting rock dodgeball and said, just so you know, if you guys get caught playing rock dodgeball again, you're going to be automatically suspended a week before school's out. So we kept playing rock dodgeball. So the teacher left, but we got smarter. Remember, we're graduates. So what we did this time is we had a lookout. And so we had one of the guys that would stand by where you had to walk around the corner. And if the principal came back, they would yell stop or something, right? And so we're playing rock dodgeball. People are crying. There's blood. It's the best. And then we all hear the lookout yell stop. Okay, so we all stopped, except almost all of us. There were four guys that were on the far side of the field that didn't hear the lookout yell stop. So the principal came around the corner, got those four guys, and took them to the office to suspend them. Now the rest of us are sitting around, we're standing around, we're like, oh shoot, like we feel guilty, we feel bad, and we're thinking, what are we going to do now? Okay? Grade 7 Kevin, I'm 13 years old at the time, I get an idea. I'm like, guys, I've got this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to beat them at their own game. We're going to be so mature and so responsible that none of us are going to get suspended. Here's what we're going to do, guys. Follow my lead. We're going to walk down to the office. We're going to tell the principal, you know what? It wasn't just those four guys. It was every guy in grade 7. We were all playing rock dodgeball. And if you're going to suspend those guys, you got to suspend us all. There's no way that could not work, right? So I convince all the guys. We walk down to the principal's office, and I was like, just so you know, we were all playing rock dodgeball. If you suspend those four, you got to suspend all 30 of us. And quite quickly, the teacher says, you're all suspended. And I remember very specifically all the students looking at the principal, and then all the students looking at me. And it was a really bad feeling because I honestly thought I was going to be the hero. Thought they were going to lift me up and carry me out on their shoulders. Oh, Kevin, what a good idea. We beat them, right? Like, I thought that this act of nobility, this fessing up to our mistakes, this doing the right thing that would appease our teacher, appease the principal, and she would just let us all get off. And she'd be like, oh, wow, they owned up to their mistakes and they did this great, awesome thing. But really, we all just got suspended. My favorite part of the story, he might still live in Langley. His name was Kevin McNeil. And Kevin McNeil was a good friend of mine. And he was, I shouldn't be laughing, but he was so proud of the fact that from the first day of kindergarten, he had never missed a day of school. And he had a perfect attendance. And we all knew this because he had told us many times, perfect attendance, perfect attendance. And then a week before we graduated grade 7, he got suspended because of my idea. And he was really mad at me. So I learned that day that sometimes even when we try really hard, we can't fix our own mistakes. That even doing something really good and noble and right doesn't always erase the bad things that we've done. That we still have those consequences. So the question we're going to be looking at today is, how do you handle mistakes? How do you handle mistakes? If you haven't been to North Langley, if this is your first time here, welcome to North Langley. We're really excited that you're here. If you've been haven't been around in a little while, we just want to let you know that we're in the middle of this series where we're talking about the book of Philippians, which is in the Bible. It was written by a guy named Paul, and he's writing it to this church in Philippi. And he's talking about all sorts of things, and we're in chapter 3 today, and we've heard some great messages as we're exploring the things that God wants to teach us through this. I'm going to share with you some context that I think will hopefully help you understand our verse today. It helped me. And so I want to give you a little bit of background text into our passage, Okay, so we need to remember, at least I need to remember, that when I read the Bible, that most of the people, or at least a lot of the people in the Bible, had their religious upbringing in the Jewish faith. That Jesus himself was Jewish, Paul, who wrote this letter, was Jewish, and there were kind of two different groups. And you had your people who had grown up Jewish, and then they were like, the Messiah came, the Messiah is Jesus, this is what we've been waiting for. And so you had the Jewish Christians, the Jewish people who followed Jesus. But then the invitation went so much wider that you started having lots of people who weren't Jewish that were also following Jesus. And so you've got your Jewish Jesus followers and your non-Jewish, or they were called Gentile Jesus followers. And they were trying to figure out how to do this Christian thing together. And so one of the issues that keeps coming up in the New Testament is, when you become a Christian, do you have to become Jewish? And this was actually a hard obstacle. It was a barrier for a lot of people. And because people had grown up doing certain things, like only eating certain kinds of foods and not eating pork or bacon. Or they grew up like following certain rituals or traditions. And they had all these things that were kind of like tied into their faith. One of them, and the issue that we're talking about today, was circumcision. And this was the mark that symbolized the covenant that God made with Abraham generations earlier. And it was a reminder that the Israelite nation was set apart, that they were a unique and holy people, and that God had entered into relationship with them. And that they had this agreement with God. And circumcision was a reminder and the seal of that covenant. And so all these things kept coming up as, do you have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian? And so it created some tension and some conflict. And that's the issue that we're talking about in today's passage. And quite often in the New Testament writers look like, they speak with quite harsh language about the Jewish Jesus followers who are trying to hold on to their Jewish customs and traditions. And to be honest, I actually empathize with them a little bit, because I can't imagine how hard it would be to be following God and then Jesus come and yeah, it's amazing and it's a new and it's a better way, but very much stuck in your traditions. And how do you separate what is true and authentic religion of following God and how much of it is just customs and traditions and the things that actually don't matter? And so that's the conflict or the tension that we're looking at today. Let me pray before we look specifically at our text. God, thank you so much for this letter. Thank you for the words that we're going to get to hear today of love and truth, God, of acceptance and forgiveness, God. I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts today. God, that this wouldn't be about me speaking, God, but this would be about your word being proclaimed as truth, God. I pray that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear today. We love you, Jesus. Amen. So verse 1 says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Now, this is actually a pretty important verse. We're going to come back to it at the end. This is important because Paul's about to say something that is actually pretty harsh, that is difficult for a lot of people to hear. But he wants to remind you that this is actually good news, that this is something to rejoice over. This is something to be glad about. He says, "It's no trouble for me to write these things to you again, as it is a safeguard for you." Now, this word safeguard can actually, like, this implies that something negative is coming, that there's a conflict or an issue that Paul is about to address that we need to stay safe from, that it's a real problem and a real issue. So this is something that would have alerted the readers to knowing that this is something serious that we need to pay attention to. And to be honest, in my study of this, I wasn't totally sure whether or not this was a conflict that was actually happening in the church in Philippi when Paul wrote the letter, or if this is just something that Paul has seen in lots of churches and he's just warning the church against. We're not sure, at least I'm not sure, whether or not that was a conflict that was active right then in Philippi. So then in verse 2, Paul says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." Okay, this just got kind of real. Paul is not pulling any punches. He's using very harsh language. No one wants to be called an evildoer or a mutilator of the flesh. Paul is getting their attention, and he's saying that this is very serious. This is kind of where this idea of, like, their culture or their understanding of faith getting turned upside down through Jesus, this is where that tension or that rub comes from. Paul does not share my empathy for the Jewish Jesus followers. He just calls them names, because they're doing the wrong thing, and he's not patient with it. He's not saying, okay, well, we'll take time and we'll figure this out. He's like, no, this is wrong. We have to stop it. He's very direct. He goes on to say, "For it is we who are the circumcision." And then he says who that is. "We who serve God by his Spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence." So he's basically saying that we're not supposed to take any confidence in things that we do, in something like the mark of circumcision, or the things that we do to try and appease God. He's saying there's something else. There's something different than the flesh that makes us right before God. He says, "If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Paul's making it really clear here that he's got a strong resume. He actually has a really good resume. He's done all the things that should make him right before God, according to the Jewish law and tradition. He had all his credentials, both by things circumstantial, like born into the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, that his parents had him circumcised on the eighth day, but then also the things that he could control, being a Pharisee, having zeal, like all these things. Basically, Paul's saying that Jewish moms and dads, that they wanted their little baby boys to grow up to be just like Paul. Paul had done it all right. You want Paul to be your kid's small group leader. That's what Paul's saying. I had done it all right, made it all the way through. I had been faultless according to the law. But because of this, because of doing things right, the Jewish people, they actually began to think that maybe God owed them something. That maybe they were so righteous in and of themselves that they could fix all their own problems. They had laws and rules and customs and things that you would do in order to make up for any mistake or sin that you had in your life. You do something wrong, well, sacrifice this animal. Or give this offering. Do this ceremony. Say this prayer. They just took care of it themselves. They thought they could earn God's favor. They thought they could handle their sin themselves. that if you work hard enough and do the right things on the checklist, you'll actually get what you deserve. This will be an exchange between you and God, kind of like a goods and services. I'll do this, God, and now you reward me with prosperity or wealth or salvation. But then Paul, he actually says something different. He says in verse 7, he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And this is kind of where that tension really, because people are like, whoa, 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 Paul, what? What were gains are now losses? These good things that we have done, these things, these acts of righteousness, somehow now they're not, they're actually bad. All the things that made me good and right before God, like, those don't count. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 8 and he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So again, the question is, how do you handle your sin? Paul's making it super clear that we don't handle it by what we do. That we don't handle our sin by things in our flesh. By just doing more things to appease God. Paul's saying, this is what he's saying. He says, people, it doesn't work like that anymore. It doesn't work like that anymore. Yeah, it used to work that way. It doesn't work that way anymore. It's not because you were born into the nation of Israel that you're right with God. It's not because you were circumcised on the eighth day. It's not because you obey the law or don't eat bacon. For us today, this might be a little controversial. You're not right with God because you volunteer for Move Camp. Now, I still want you to all volunteer for Move Camp. Don't get me wrong. But it's not volunteering at church that makes you right with God. It's not being a life group leader or a youth leader or a Sunday school teacher. It's not life journaling every day. We're not made right with God by filling our calendar with church and Christian events. And I think that sometimes it's good to remind ourselves of that, because we can get caught in the doing of all these things that we think, you know what, I'm actually doing pretty good. I'm at church all these days of the week, and I'm doing the right thing. But those, Paul says, are not the things that make us right before God. How do you handle sin? In a different translation, the words that Paul says, consider loss, he said it's translated as counted as loss. And the image there is one of like an accounting thing. Grade 12s, you're going to have to get good at this really quick. You may or may not get it right by the time you're 40, let's just say. I'm not sure. So this idea of accounting where it's like, okay, you have your income on one side and your expenses on the other, and the bottom line you want to have in the black, right? So that's the image Paul's saying. So you got your good things and your bad things, and you hope that in the end you're in the black. Or a list of like debts and credits. Or a scale. I actually like the scale one the best, where it's like, okay, over here we've got all the good things that we've done. The volunteering, all these things. And then on this side, we have the bad things that we've done, and we need to, like, tip the scales so that the good outweighs the bad. That's the image that Paul's bringing up when he says counted as loss. This idea that if I can do more right things in my life, that it will outweigh the bad things in my life. And to be honest, this is how most religions work. This idea that we do enough good things to make God happy with us, and we try and outweigh the bad with the good. Now, on one hand, to be honest, I actually find this kind of depressing because it's simple. I like the idea of a balance sheet, of being like, okay, I'm going to do some good things and that'll make God happy with me. But Paul's actually saying it's not those good things that make God happy with us. That's not it at all. Now, remember at the beginning of our passage, Paul started with rejoice in the Lord. This is what he wants us to know. He wants us to know, church, this is good news. This is the gospel. This is why we follow Jesus. This is it in a nutshell, that we don't have to deal with our own mistakes. We rejoice because Jesus handles our sin for us. Jesus handles our sin for us. Even with all his credentials, Paul knows that it's only by knowing Christ as his Lord and God will he be made right with God. It's what Jesus did, not what you and I do, that make us right before God. There's freedom in that. There's freedom to know that, you know what, like, no matter how bad I've messed up, no matter how much sin is in my life, no matter how much hurt or brokenness or destruction I have or have caused, that Jesus is on the other side of that scale. And Jesus is stronger than all of it. Jesus is stronger than any pain or hurt or sin or mistake that you've made. And that's good news. That's good news. Paul says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ as my Lord. Like, that's amazing. Now, there's actually, when I was studying this text this week, I came across a problem. Something that I had to wrestle with a bit. And it was this problem that Paul lists this good stuff, good things, as garbage. Things that were actually like things that they were supposed to do. Paul calls them garbage. And as I tried to wrestle with that and figure out, like, why is Paul calling good things garbage? I came up with two reasons. There might be more, but these are the two that I came up with. I see reason number one why Paul actually does call good things garbage was because sometimes good things can become a source of our own pride or self-righteousness. That by following the laws and the rules, going to church, serving, giving, that these things can actually become a stumbling block when I try and put them on the scale. That when I try and say, okay, God, like, I'm not going to lie, this is reflective of self-talk that I've had with God, where I'm like, okay, God, like, I know I messed up. I know I did this horrible thing. But God, I'm a pastor. I spend a lot of time at church. I work with high school students. I do all-nighters and retreats where I don't get any sleep. Like, God, doesn't that count for something? And Paul's here. He's saying, no, it doesn't count for anything. And it works kind of like this. It's kind of like this idea of us being self-righteous. Paul is saying, like, okay, we do have the scale in our lives. Like, again, it's an image. But, like, we put all of these bad things and these good things and we weigh them. But what Paul is saying is that Jesus goes on the good side. Now, if you try and put anything else on that scale, if you try and say, oh, I'm a youth pastor or I do all-nighters or I'm a life group leader, like, if you're putting anything else on that scale to try and prove you as righteous, it actually is on the debt side. Because the only thing that goes on the righteousness side is Jesus. We can't add to it. We can't make God love us more. We can't make God happier with us. God takes great pleasure in you and I because when he looks at us, he sees the scale with Jesus on one side. And he sees us as beautiful and sinless and unique and as his child. And that's amazing. And a second reason, so that's the first reason, because sometimes our good things can become a source of self-righteousness. And another reason why I see Paul saying that he counts this as garbage, these good things, is because sometimes we can get our religion, we can let our religion get in the way of people knowing Jesus. And so this is what I mean. The example in our text today is you had Jewish Jesus followers, and you had Gentile Jesus followers. And the Jewish people are saying, you know what? Like, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to not eat bacon anymore. You have to worry about being clean and unclean. And there's this whole circumcision thing, okay? And they're actually putting barriers and obstacles in the way of new people coming to meet Jesus. And Paul says, don't let your religion get in the way of people meeting Jesus. And I think that sometimes this is very relevant for us, that we can, like, really enjoy our Christian circles and we love hanging out at church, and I'm guilty of this, where it's really hard to have, like, non-Christian friends and people that, like, think differently than me, and where people, when I'm hanging out in a non-church setting and they find out I'm a pastor, like, oh, I'm sorry, I was swearing before, like, and this idea that, like, sometimes we can come across as self-righteous. And that's a really big deterrent to people who don't know Jesus. And so I think that one of the reasons why Paul calls these good things as garbage is because when these things become our important things, more important than following Jesus, more important than introducing people to Jesus, that they actually do turn into garbage. That we can take these good, beautiful, awesome things and we can kind of distort them and wreck them. So Paul's saying, would you rather keep your silly customs and traditions or see more people following Jesus? Jesus explained it like this in Matthew chapter 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again, sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold all that he owned so that he could buy it. He lost it all for something better, something vastly better. And this is the good news. This is what following Jesus is all about. It's so countercultural. We want to be independent and take care of ourselves. I want to fix my own problems. To be honest, I do. But I know that when I try and fix my own mistakes, I end up suspended. I try all these great, honorable, noble things, and I still end up suspended. And no, your mom doesn't let you play street hockey on the day that you're suspended from school. It's really disappointing. But Jesus has conquered death. He has conquered our sin. He has given us the freedom to be his children. That's why I follow Jesus. It's made all the difference in my life. And if you've never experienced what it means to follow Jesus, I invite you to ask him. I invite you to ask him to forgive you of your sins, not because of what you've done, but because of Jesus, because of his righteousness. It's an amazing, life-changing gift that makes all the difference in the world. This is, so you know, this chapter is really one big message, but we're only doing half of it this week. Next week, Matthew's going to be sharing the second half of chapter 3, and he's going to share one of my very favorite verses from Philippians 3. It says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me. And I love that verse, that Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me. But for now, for this week, I really want to encourage you to rest and to sit in the knowledge that you are loved by your Creator. That there is nothing you can do to make you worth more to God. There is nothing you can do to earn God's favor or his. He is so proud of you and he loves you. There's nothing more you need to do. Jesus did the work. He did it all. And it's an amazing gift. I want you to just sit and to rest and let that wash over you. You are a loved child of God. It's a gift that you can't earn. No test or graduation or credentials can make you more loved by God. So stop trying. Just stop trying. So the question again is, how do you handle sin? And the answer is just simply you don't, that Jesus does. That's the good news. Amen.